If you were stuck on a desert island and had only one passage of scripture to study, say for 5 years until you got rescued, what passage do you suppose you'd pick? Well, some of us are already careening towards the end of our Bibles and picking out a particularly juicy part of the book of Revelation as we speak. But you know, I think we're going to ask the writer of the book of Hebrews that same question. He might go the precise opposite direction. He'd probably go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14 and verse 18, where we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now, a pretty brief passage of scripture, and I'm sure some of you are saying, well, I guess the writer of Hebrews and I are cut out of very different cloth. But an entire section of the Word of God, in fact, the section we are going to focus in on tonight in our continuing study in the book of Hebrews, focuses in on the mystery of this man named Melchizedek. He's only mentioned three times in the entire Bible. One in Genesis chapter 14, the second found in Psalm 110, and the third here in the book of Hebrews. If you really want to get eerie about this, he is mentioned once every 1,000 years in biblical history. 1,000 years before the time of King David, we see the events of Genesis 14. At the time of King David, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, we see the writing of Psalm 110. And then 1,000 years after the time of David, we see this man, Melchizedek, come back into biblical focus. How important is it to understand the impact of this seemingly obscure individual from the distant past, so much so that the writer of Hebrews essentially uses Melchizedek and our reaction towards him as the single best spiritual barometer that can tell you if you are ready for solid food or if you're still stuck in the milk spiritually. Pretty heavy-duty stuff. What was it about Melchizedek that made him so special? Who was he in reality? This man seemingly shrouded in the mystery of the past, and when we unshroud the life of Melchizedek and how he's described, not only in Genesis but in the Psalms, and further explained here in the book of Hebrews, what can this tell us about the status of our relationship with God? Even more importantly, what can this tell us about the ministry that Jesus Christ is right now at this moment as we speak, actively involved in applying to your life? Well, if that sounds like pretty significant stuff, you're starting to track. This evening, we're going to take an up-close and personal look at this fellow named Melchizedek. But even more, and I think this would bless Melchizedek's heart if he were here with us tonight, we're going to discover that by looking at him, we see an insight into our Savior, Jesus Christ, that you can't find anywhere else in the Word of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this, seemingly insignificant person as far as total verses mentioned in the Bible, whose life has a tremendous, tremendous impact. Lord, thank you for this time that we have in your Word tonight. And God, as we approach Hebrews chapter 7, Lord, I come here with fear and trembling because, Lord, it is evident to me that there is so much more here than meets the eye, so much more than I think we're ever going to fully understand until we see you face to face. But what a wonderful thing it is that the promise in your Word holds true. In John 16, you said to your disciples, "I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now." But when the Spirit of truth comes, he alone will guide you into all truth. For he will not testify concerning himself, but he shall glorify me. Lord, we pray that as your Holy Spirit ministers to us your truth as it is found in your scripture tonight, that Jesus would be glorified, held in the highest esteem possible in our minds and hearts. But even more, we would allow you to minister in our lives, that in a real and powerful and more significant way than we've ever known before, your awesome holy presence would be seen in us. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing things you have to teach us tonight. We give you the glory and the praise in advance for this priceless treasure we have in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Well, the focus of Hebrews chapter 7 is obviously on this individual, Melchizedek. And if you've been tracking along in our study in the book of Hebrews, you know that, interestingly, one of the most often focused upon sections of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, the idea of keeping on in your walk with God. The whole debate about whether you can lose your salvation or not, we saw in our study in Hebrews chapter 6 that Hebrews chapter 6 isn't really even dealing with that issue. It's dealing with spiritual fence sitters. It's dealing with people who've had an incredible experience of the revelation, the reality of Jesus Christ, but have not made up their mind. Well, the admonition of Scripture is pretty plain. If you don't decide, sometimes the decision gets made for you. You can only say to God, "thus far and no farther," before God will honor your desire. And so the writing of the book of Hebrews emphasizes this point. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's what Hebrews 6 is all about. There are those who hear the message of Christ, who hear it continually, repeatedly, maybe even take notes about it, maybe even enjoy listening to a good sermon, but it never travels the longest 18 inches in the universe, the distance between the head and the heart. And you can only do that so often before, well, the bills come due. God is loving, God is gracious, God is kind. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But God's nobody's fool either. And if we trample on his offer of salvation by thinking we can play games with it, by thinking that we can, well, time things out so we can indulge our fleshly appetites and indulgences, and then at the end, at the very end, just say, "okay, I pray the prayer, Lord, take me in." Well, how do you know you're going to have time to pray that prayer at the very end? How do you know that the last thing that you see before leaving planet Earth aren't the letters GMC coming straight at your face when you're walking across the street? Not a lot of time to get right then. That's why the Bible says get right now. And again, even if you do have that deathbed, what makes you think, practice making perfect as it does, that if you spend your whole life learning how to tune out the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, turning away from God's offer of salvation, what makes you think just because you're on your deathbed, you're suddenly going to find the wherewithal to do a 180 and turn to God? Oh, don't get me wrong. I've been with a lot of people on their deathbeds who've made a last-minute decision for Christ. That's certainly possible. But in the words of an old German proverb, eternity's a long bargain, and it's nothing to mess around with, nothing to play games with. And so, Hebrews chapter 6, this whole discussion about the idea of going on to maturity and not playing games with salvation. The funny thing about Hebrews chapter 6 is this. It's one big, honking, large parenthesis. It's a departure from the main flow of the argument of the book of Hebrews. What is the main flow of the argument of Hebrews? Well, again, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Also he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now catch this, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. And then he leans into this whole conversation. You ought to be teachers by now. But you've needed to go back to the basics. You need milk and not solid food. You're not ready for it yet. And so this exhortation to get going and growing in their walk with God, not to take the offer of salvation for granted, but understand something. The writer of Hebrews has kind of left us with this cliffhanger. He's talking about Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on and he sort of changes the subject. I like that because in a sense, this is a gentle or maybe even not so gentle rebuke to me in terms of how I receive the Word of God. Maybe you can relate to this as well. There was all kinds of different preachers out there with all kinds of different teaching styles. And I tend to come from the 3 points in a cloud of dust school of preaching. You know, the classic thing they tell you even at Toastmasters groups about making public speeches is tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. But stay on track, have a main point, have all the things that you say within a talk, build to that point, and you're going to do your audience a service. And, you know, that's the school of thought that I came from. Yeah, you know, I came from a background as a pretty classically trained speaker. In fact, I used to have to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up because my dad was a lawyer. But when I got involved with Calvary Chapel, I learned that, well, not everybody thought the way I did. I remember going to a pastor's conference. And this one pastor started up there, and he was supposed to be teaching out of Isaiah chapter 6, I think. And he read Isaiah chapter 6, but then something hit him, and he said, well, you know, but, you know, this reminds me of another point over here. And, you know, and I'm taking notes, and I'm used to taking notes and following along, and I'm waiting for the 3, you know, points that all begin with the same letter and all this stuff. And this guy gets off of Isaiah 6, and then he takes a left turn, and he, you know, takes a little detour over here. Then something in his detour reminded him of something else. So off that detour, he made a digression into another place. And then he made, off of that digression, another distraction on another point. And finally, by this point, about 15 minutes in, we hadn't got anywhere near Isaiah 6. And I just threw my pencil up in the air. I was so frustrated, I could hardly believe it. I was like, is this guy spitballing? What's he doing here? Did he not prepare or something? He's just, you know, catching this and that from here and there. And I was so frustrated. And then the Lord spoke to my heart. And the Lord said, just leave your pencil there on the floor and just listen to the man. And so I started to listen. And he was digressing and diverting, and he never really got back to Isaiah chapter 6. But I'll tell you what, about 25 minutes in, he got onto a point that was dead on, right on, exactly up the alley of something I was struggling with right at that moment. And the Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart. And, you know, I just realized that sometimes, like the weather in Chicago, you know, if you don't like it now, wait 5 minutes, it's going to change. Sometimes when the Lord speaks to us, it's not going to be all for us in a message, but there's going to be something there for us. And we just need to be patient. We realize that God can use a lot of different kind of ways to speak to us. And this whole diversion, this whole distraction from the main flow of the argument of the book of Hebrews reminds me that even divinely inspired authors did this sort of thing. So after this whole conversation about persevering and keeping on, keeping on. And, you know, again, just remember that falling away from the Lord, if you turn your back after full conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know, there's no sacrifice left for sins. It's impossible to renew people to repentance who've gotten to that point where they've hardened their heart like Pharaoh did. And so he makes this argument. He says, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things concerning salvation. And the reason that we can have hope in salvation and know that we're genuinely saved is because of God and His faithfulness. Not our faith, but His faithfulness. And understanding the promise of God, well, That becomes to us in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, while sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who's become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This anchor for the soul, as we talked about on Sunday, when do you need an anchor? Well, you need an anchor not when things are calm and easy and flowing your way. You need an anchor when the going gets rough, when the storms begin to rise. Well, what a wonderful anchor we have for our souls, that Jesus has gone before us as a forerunner, entering into God's presence behind the veil. Boy, understand what those words meant to a Hebrew person listening to this. Did you know that the veil in the temple was so huge and so thick and so heavy, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the rest of the inside of the temple, that according to the Jewish historian Josephus, it took over 100 men working together to hang the thing. It was that huge and that elaborate, that foreboding, because woven into that temple was an image of one of God's holy angels. Look on his face saying, don't violate this or it's on you, buddy. It was a big keep out sign. But Jesus, at his death, remember what Matthew records, that the veil split from the top to the bottom. Free access to the very presence of God was made possible because of our forerunner. The idea of a forerunner is like a pioneer. Someone that goes before and maps out the road. Someone that shows us that something we doubt can be done can actually be done. Wow. Jesus' life tells us, hey, I made it through this world. And if you follow me, so will you. You'll make it home to heavenly glory just like I did. Wow, what a beautiful, beautiful exhortation. But this exhortation now comes to an end. You can see the writer of Hebrews going, great, now back to the point I really wanted to talk about. That Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, why this whole discussion about Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, what the writer of Hebrews is attempting to do is tackle one of the tough questions that would be asked by people, especially Jewish people of that day. Because remember, the temple is still standing at this time. The priests are still offering sacrifice according to the Levitical law, according to the law of Moses. And essentially they were saying, you know, well, you're telling me that Jesus is the Messiah. You're telling me that he's also this great priest. But wait a minute. You can't be a Messiah and a priest at the same time, can you? After all, the Messiah is promised to have come from the line of King David, from the tribe of Judah. And we all know that the priests come only from the tribe of Levi. You have to be a part of that tribe in order to be a priest. So how in the world can this Jesus be this priest and king that you describe him to be if he's not related to Levi, if he's not a Levite, if you will? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, I'm glad you asked, because God has this covered. There's a priesthood, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that predates the priesthood given to the tribe of Levi. There's a priesthood that the scripture speaks of that is greater than the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. And so the writer of Hebrews goes back to Genesis chapter 14, this interesting little sidebar encounter. The situation was Abraham came back from defeating a coalition of kings that had invaded the promised land, and some pretty heavy hitters as well. One of the kings in this coalition was named Tidal, king of the Goyim, literally king of the nations. So pretty heavy-duty coalition of kings to take on. Abraham and 300 of his servants wiped them out. And the main reason that Abraham got involved was because this group went through Sodom and Gomorrah and spoiled the city, took everything they had, including Abraham's nephew Lot, as a hostage. So once again, Abraham, kind of the original raid on Entebbe, if you remember that from a few years ago, took off after these kings, routed them, and got Lot back. And so on the way back from this conquest, that's where we saw that passage in Genesis chapter 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. Now, three itty-bitty verses, but itty-bitty verses with a tremendous impact. Now, notice how the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us some insight into this brief little synopsis of an encounter Abram had coming back from this successful military campaign. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now, being referred to as the king of Salem means that this Melchizedek was the guy who was the political leader of Salem, the same place that would eventually, down the line, be called Jerusalem. He was the king of that particular city. He is also called priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, of whom Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melchi meaning king in Hebrew, Zedek meaning righteous in Hebrew. He was the king of righteousness, also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. Starting to go, whoa, this Melchizedek has a pretty interesting name. You think his name's interesting? Listen to the other things that are listed about him. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, we don't know that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother in an earthly sense. All we know that as far as the data that we're given in the book of Genesis is concerned, we're not told who his father was, which was really unusual in that culture. When you read through passages and you see people described, they took great pride in saying that, you know, they were so-and-so the son of and so on. And that's why those lovely genealogies are so long that we find in the scripture. But there's no mention of Melchizedek's father or mother in the scripture. Without father or mother, without genealogy. Well, you know those genealogies were really important to the Jewish people, especially when it came to priests. Because when the people of Israel came back after the Babylonian captivity, after they were kicked out of the promised land, they came back after the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians and allowed them to resettle their land, you know there was a huge controversy because there were people that would say, well, you know, I come from a priestly background. And Ezra and Nehemiah basically said, well, unless you can prove it with a genealogy, you can't serve as a priest. We just don't know if you're qualified or not. So genealogy is very important, not only to the people of Israel, but also with the idea of being qualified to be a priest. This guy has no genealogy. We don't know where he came from. Now notice it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, you read through Genesis, especially the genealogies that we find in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, and you might want to do this on your own as a homework assignment. And you'll discover that there is a repetitive formula regarding genealogies in the Bible. They will say that so-and-so came on the scene, and he lived so-and-so years, and then he had this person as his son, and then he died. This genealogy, this listing of the time when they came in the world, who they were born to, and eventually when they would die, very important to people in that culture. Not for Melchizedek. Again, Genesis doesn't tell us who his father was, when he was born, nor how old he was when he died. We just aren't given the data. And the writer of Hebrews is going, I think there's a point being made here. Now notice this next line, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. The writer of Hebrews, the main point he's making here is this, is that there was a guy who was a genuine priest of the Most High, whom even Abraham, now remember, when it came to people on, say, Ancient People magazine's top 10 most influential people, Abraham would always be up there. Abraham would be number one. Moses might be 1A in the estimation of the Jewish people. But there was nobody who was more held in higher esteem than Abraham. You remember even the Jewish leaders, when they got into it with Jesus in John chapter 8, you know, when Jesus said, you know, again, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He said, well, you know, we're sons of Abraham. We haven't been slaves to anyone. Which is a silly statement. I mean, I don't doubt that they considered themselves genealogically sons of Abraham, but, you know, these are the same people that were squarely under the steel-reinforced sandal of Imperial Rome at this point. I mean, they were slaves with a capital S. A Roman could execute them, and there'd be no appeal whatsoever. Their lives were on the line. They were forfeit. But interesting how they called themselves sons of Abraham. That was their calling card. That was their point of pride. There was nobody in their estimation that was higher on the spiritual totem pole than Abraham. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, the main thing he is saying here is this. Abram looked at Melchizedek when he met him, and he considered him a priest. In fact, he considered him so awesome that he even gave him a tenth of the spoils. And as we're going to see, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not vice versa. Huge, huge insight for Jewish people. Now, that's the main point that he's making. But I know there's a point that's running around in your mind right now if you're not too zooted out after a long day at work. So what's this guy saying? Is this guy saying, by saying that this guy was the king of righteousness and the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually? Are you saying that Abraham met Jesus in the person of Melchizedek? That Melchizedek was Jesus meeting Abraham at this time? There's a lot of really good scholars who think so. I'm not one of them. And this is why. Whoa, as I said. This is why. Notice in verse 3 we are told, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's a very specific word in the original language. It means, it carries the idea of making a facsimile or an exact copy of. It means, again, a pattern of the Son of God. Now, if the writer of Hebrews wanted to make his point that this was Jesus meeting with Abraham, he could have very easily said that Melchizedek was the Son of God. And you know what? When we take a look at the general approach that the writer of Hebrews has to making his point, if you were with us on Sunday, you know something about this cat. He doesn't pull punches. He's not one of those people you come up to and say, stop being so subtle, tell us what you really think. Anybody who drops the bomb, that anybody who, say, for instance, has again, tasted the heavenly gift, been enlightened, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That word impossible, incredibly strong, the word adunitas, it literally means it can't happen. He uses the same word to say the blood of bulls and goats is impossible to take away sin. He uses the same word to say for it is impossible for God to lie. This guy is the original straight shooter. So if he wanted to say that Melchizedek was Jesus appearing to Abraham in a pre-incarnate form, that is, before his birth in the stable in Bethlehem, he could have very easily said that, but he doesn't. He said he's made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. In other words, his priesthood didn't have a beginning and didn't have an end. Now, that's not to say that this fellow Melchizedek wasn't a pretty amazing individual. Verse 4 says, now consider how great this man was. To even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. Remember, he comes back after defeating these kings. He gives a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, Abram was very picky about who he was going to get stuff from and who he was not going to get stuff from. You who are Bible scholars probably remember that the king of Sodom comes up to Abram after this encounter And in verse 21 of Genesis 14, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and their portion of the men who went with me. They can take their portion." Now, Abram was very picky about who he was going to take things from and who he was going to give things to. He gives, interestingly, a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. And indeed, verse 5, "Those who are sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they've come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, notice, here we see a contrast that the writer of Hebrews presents between the Levitical priesthood and Melchizedek's priesthood. The people of Israel gave the Levites a tenth. It was a form of spiritual income tax. You were charged 10% right off the bat. It was for the upkeep of the temple. It was for the support of the Levites. It was their compensation for not being given their own block of territory when the people of Israel entered the promised land, like the other 11 tribes. But because God wanted the Levites to scatter among the people and have their different cities and the different tribal areas and so forth, so they could be available to teach people the Word of God and share His truth with them, you know, the fact of the matter was the people of Israel had to compensate them for that. And so they had this obligatory 10% tithe they had to give to the Levites. It was mandatory. Abram's tithe to Melchizedek, not mandatory. It was voluntary. Abram looked at Melchizedek and said, "Whoa, man, here's 10%. Take it. I want to give this to you." And I love that because in Melchizedek, we see the heart and attitude we should have towards giving to a greater than Melchizedek, giving to Jesus. You know, sometimes, the offering comes along and we kind of, "Oh boy, here it comes again. And I'd much rather go out after church, you know, somewhere nice. Or, you know, if I give this now, then I'm not going to be able to go and, you know, and do that thing I wanted to do next weekend. And all right, I'm going to feel so guilty. Here you go." You know, and I think one of the reasons that we struggle so much with giving is because we think of our giving as giving to the church, as giving to an organization, as giving even to further worthy causes. But if you want to be absolutely liberated so that giving becomes not a burden but a blessing, not a bummer, but something that just brightens your day, if you want to become what 2 Corinthians 9 calls a cheerful, the word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from it. That kind of giver. Next time you give, next time, you know, here tonight, if you go and you do an offering, the agape boxes we have here, or on Sunday mornings when the offering's taken and, you know, the basket comes by, before you give, whatever you're going to give, try this exercise. Just go to a state of prayer as the offering begins, and just imagine yourself taking that envelope or check, whatever you are going to give as unto the Lord. And don't imagine putting it into that offering plate. But imagine giving that to Jesus. Jesus sitting right next to you, say, "Jesus, I want you to have this. Do with it whatever you think is right." Man, when I got that through my head, that was the most liberating thing as far as giving I ever came across. Because you see, I don't sit around and worry when I give anymore about, well, is it going to go to where I really want it to go to? And I'm going to designate my thing because I think it needs to go over here. Man, no, when you give it to Jesus, it just, all that stuff just clears away. The giving to the Levites, giving under the law, was mandatory. It's like income tax. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a God-fearing American. I know the Pledge of Allegiance. But that just still doesn't make it any easier for me on April 15th when I, you know, have to sign that check and put it in the thing and make sure it's in the
$5. And I'm like, bye-bye, because I know it's going to go to a study on snail darters and, you know, the social events of squirrels and, you know. It's not a get to. It's a got to. Because if I don't give it, there's going to be a man from the IRS who's going to come by and say, we noticed you haven't been paying your taxes lately. But here's the good news. We have accommodations set up for you here at the Gray Bar Hotel. 3 meals a day for you. You see, that's a got to. I have to do it because it's the law, and sometimes it's tough, and sometimes it's like, okay. You know, and the tragic thing is this. When I run into people who groan and gripe about giving and, oh, here we go again, we're taking an offering, it's money, 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 and all this other stuff, it's because they have a legal idea of giving, but not a life-changing encounter with Jesus as they give. They forget who they're really giving to. You give to the Lord. You give it to Him. Remember that next time. Just take a moment and pray and just imagine taking that, whatever you're going to offer, and putting it in the hands of Jesus, saying, Lord, You're wise. You're good. Man, whatever you're up to, I want to be a part of it. Take this crummy little money I got here and, man, you can use it for whatever you want. And, you know, I think the Lord just looks at that and goes, thanks, I will. And guess what? I'm going to bless you on top of it all. So here we see Abram demonstrating that same sort of thing. Melchizedek, greater than Levi, because even Abraham wasn't, well, okay, here's this priest of the Most High. I guess I got to get. No, he's like, whoa, man, this is not an obligation. It's an opportunity. Here you go, Melchizedek. Man, take 10% of all of this. Now notice, he goes on to talk a little bit more about how great this Melchizedek is. It says, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. You know, when we think about that, you know, we think about blessing, we think about people who sneeze. Someone's new, God bless you. That's what we think. Or, you know, again, if you're in Calvary Chapel circles, you're here at this church, you know, we conclude our services with what's called a benediction. You know, where we ask the Lord to be good to you and bless you and go with you. You know, again, it's a very powerful thing. But in a biblical sense, especially in an Old Testament sense, a blessing was a very important and very tangible commissioning of God's grace from one person to another. And the person who commissioned the blessing was always considered greater than the one who received it. Now that's pretty heavy. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Whoa, what are you saying? What he's saying is this. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not vice versa. Could you imagine me, a Jewish person, with your People magazine, top 10 influential people, and Abraham's, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, cross that out and put Melchizedek in front of Abraham. It's greater than Abraham, greater than even your most revered patriarch. Here, mortal men, verse 8, receive tithes, but there, he receives them of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. We go, whoa, that's heavy. What's the writer of Hebrews saying here? What the writer of Hebrews is saying here, and this is trippy, is he's saying, guess what? Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek. Why? Because he was genetically in Abraham at that point. He was hanging around waiting to be born, in essence. We go, whoa, that is heavy. Well, now you know why the writer of Hebrews is saying that this is meat. This is not milk. This is solid food. I'd love to tell you about this, but your eyes are dull. You're yawning. And this is just far too important to be taken in a trivial manner, to be taken in a way where you just go, well, whatever. Again, this is the heavy stuff. So wrestle with that one for a little bit. In the foreknowledge of God, I'm not saying that Levi was sitting there in Abraham's loins, you know, going, well, when am I going to get born or something like that? But in the foreknowledge of God, God knowing that Levi was going to come on the scene, God knowing that Abram was Levi's father a few generations down the line. Well, again, from God's point of view, even Levi, because he was genetically connected to Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek at this point. Whew, amazing stuff. Now notice, he's going to get even deeper. Now remember, who's receiving this? These are Jewish people who've been raised knee-high to a grasshopper, to be there at the temple, to hear the sound of the trumpets and the swishing of the priest's robes and the smells of the sacrifice. They are just blown away with how awesome their Levitical system is, which is what the temple was all about. The writer of Hebrews blows their minds when he says this: therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there than another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom no man has officiated at the altar. Remember, bring it back to Jesus here. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's the writer of Hebrews saying? What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: Abram has this encounter with Melchizedek. He is the priest of the Most High God. You know, and I mean, here's a departure for you, a little diversion. How did Melchizedek find out about God? How did he find out about him? How did he know all this stuff about God? So he was the priest of the Most High. That he was such an awesome priest of the Most High. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's all these wonderful things. Abram looks and goes, whoa, man, you're the real deal. Here's a tithe, you know. And he blesses Abraham, not blessed by Abraham and all this. How do you get that kind of spiritual knowledge? Well, let me tell you something. The stuff they tell you about how we got our Bible doesn't explain it. Because, you know, more often than not, when you watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or, you know, whatever these channels. We're not doing a Finding Sasquatch thing or, you know, one of those programs where they have the, you know, the night vision goggles stuff. I'm convinced you could do Searching for Stink Bugs, have night vision goggles, and people would watch it. You just need to have the night vision goggles. That's all you need these days. You know, the big green thing with everybody's eyes dilated. Searching for Stink Bugs. Oh, there's one. The Call of the Stink Bug. Do you know how to call it? Yeah. Anyway, it's just so silly. These people have blown up any credibility they ever had with me. And far before that, when they try to take on the Bible, that's when if I need a good laugh, I watch one of these things. Because inevitably, they try to say we got the Bible through evolutionary means, you know. You know, the early Israelites want to be distinct from the other cultures. And everybody was polytheistic, you know. And their polytheism, you know, that was the crudest level of human development. And then an evolutionary development, the worship of one God. And it was far more efficient and more binding for the culture. And that's why it took off. And I'm like, really? So if it's all evolution and it's all just function and it's all just, you know, this system works better than the other, and that's kind of, how did Melchizedek find out about God? He wasn't part of the Jewish people. He had no connection with them whatsoever. The Jewish people at this point didn't even exist. All we know is that Abram came out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees, where idolatry and worship of all kinds of different gods was the order of the day. But here's Melchizedek. Completely different, completely set aside and separate from all this. You know, there's a fascinating book called Eternity in Their Hearts. It's written by an anthropologist and missionary named Don Richardson. And what Richardson proposes in this book is what he calls the Melchizedek factor. And no additional charge to all this. I know I'm digressing, but, you know, you came and, you know, you'll hopefully get home early. But anyway, no, probably not. But this Melchizedek factor that he talks about,
is the fact that the scripture says in Acts 17 that God has never left himself without a witness. Whatever culture there is, God has a witness to that culture. You ever hear that question? Well, if Jesus is the only way, what about people who never heard about Jesus? You know, what if you're born, you know, in the deep jungles of, I don't know, say Burma, Myanmar? You know, how can you be possibly expected to know about Jesus? And what Richardson says is that in his experience, particularly as a missionary in Irian Jaya, he came to the conclusion that the goal of a missionary should be to remember that God has not left himself without a witness, but that he has placed within the hearts of every culture a key that unlocks the door to their hearts to the truth of God. That he has it in each and every culture. And Richardson experienced this firsthand in his book, Peace Child. He talked about going to the Sawi and the Dani people in Irian Jaya. We would call it New Guinea in previous days. But in Irian Jaya, it was the Indonesian half of the island of Papua New Guinea. He went to the Sawi and the Dani tribes, and he didn't realize something. The Sawi tribes and the Dani tribes had one thing in common. They were cannibals. In fact, in their culture, to deceive someone, treat them nicely, and then just stick it to them was considered the highest form of virtue. In fact, when Richardson began to share the gospel with the Sawi and the Dani tribes, when he told them about Jesus, when they heard about Judas, they went, "Wow, what a great guy! This guy was fantastic!" That's how twisted this culture was. So when Richardson, who took his wife and his two-year-old child with him into the jungles to minister to these Sawi and Dani people, when he was going to come ashore, the Sawi people saw him coming, and they had just planned a dinner party in his honor, if you know what I mean. But Richardson did, you know, you talk about God intervening in ways that you can't anticipate. Richardson talked about before they went ashore, the first thing he did was take his two-year-old and hand him to the first tribesman he saw standing on the shore. And the tribesmen looked at the two-year-old, and they all looked at each other, and they went, "Oh," and nothing happened. They did an attack. You know, they welcomed Richardson into the village. Well, later on, he finds out that they were all set to decapitate him and his wife and serve them for dinner. But they also had another aspect of their culture. It was called the tradition of the peace child, which meant that if two tribes were at war with each other, the only way that you could achieve peace would be for the head of one tribe and the head of the other tribe to take their children and give them to the other to raise. You would exchange your children, you see. And if you gave this other tribe your child as a peace child, absolutely inviolate. You could not go to war with them. As long as those peace children were living in each of these villages, there could be no war, no violence between these people. It settled all disputes. It brought in perfect peace. Well, Richardson accidentally gives them the child. They took that as the peace child, and so they couldn't, by their own culture, attack. And after a number of months and getting to know their culture, when they finally explained to him, you know, this one tribe said, "Yeah, we were going to kill you, but you gave us, you know, your child, and because you gave us the child, there had to be peace between the two of us." Richardson, Jesus is God's peace child. And they went, "Oh, we could add a V8. That explains it all. And so Richardson had tremendous success sharing the gospel with these Sawi and Dani people. Well, in this book, he details culture after culture after, and some of the stories are just absolutely wild about how God has placed that Melchizedek factor, that speaking to the hearts of people, it is supernatural intervention that prepares people for the reception of the gospel. In the case of Melchizedek, this thoroughgoing Gentile, no connection to Abraham whatsoever, but boy, oh boy, did he know a few things about the gospel. Remember what it says? Melchizedek, what? Greeted Abraham and brought out bread and wine. Oh, pretty interesting meal to share, wouldn't you think? We'll come back to that in just a second. Notice this picture of this Melchizedek priesthood. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, notice here, the writer of Hebrews is really getting down to cases. What he's saying is this: hey, the Melchizedek priesthood that we're talking about now, this Melchizedek priesthood that pointed ahead to what Jesus would do, the thing that qualifies him to be as a priest, is superior to the Levitical priesthood, to the sounding of trumpets and the swishing of the robes and the smells of the sacrifice. What he's saying is, if the Levitical priesthood could have handled everything, why did God come along, again, hundreds of years after the Levitical priesthood had been instituted, and inspire King David to write in Psalm 110, "You're a priest forever, according, not to the order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek"? What the psalmist is telling us is that Melchizedek priesthood, that priesthood that was supernaturally delivered to this cat Melchizedek, who shouldn't have known anything about the true and living God, but knew more about him than we can even imagine, that absolutely blew and boggled even Abram's mind, this priesthood is still going on. And guess what? The writer of Hebrews says, it's superior not only because it's still going on. It's superior because if the Levitical priesthood was all that and a bag of chips, why are those who are involved with it still so spiritually empty? Why do they keep coming back and offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice? Their consciences were never cleansed. There's a better priesthood, the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. Verse 20, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they who become priests, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord is sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" What's the writer of Hebrews saying? What he's saying is, here's another reason why this Melchizedek priesthood is better than the Levitical one. Because all you have to do to be a Levitical priest, be born in the right family. God doesn't have to swear with an oath, "You're a priest." He said, "Okay, the priests are going to come out of Levi. And if you're born in the right family, you're in." But the Melchizedek priesthood was made with an oath. God saying, in no uncertain terms, "Listen up and listen good. This is the priesthood that I'm going to accept. This is the priesthood that I will uphold. I've sworn and will not relent. I will never change my mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more," verse 22. This, again, I hope this is coming together for you and making sense. It says, "But so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Now, notice he points out another fault and flaw with the Levitical priesthood. The priests, you could have the greatest Levite in the world, teaching you the Bible, you know, yeah, helping you with the sacrifices, you know, making it all come alive. But they all have one fatal flaw. They were all regular 9-to-5 human beings who, guess what? Die. Sooner or later, they're not priests anymore because they can't continue on forever. They've got a expiration date, if you will. You know, again, could you imagine the trauma? Oh, we finally got a priest we can relate to, and now he's dead, and his son is just, oh, you know. I mean, remember with Samuel? Even a guy like Samuel, the people of Israel looked at him and said, "Well, Samuel, you're great, but your kids sure don't follow in your footsteps. Therefore, we need a king." Well, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that's not a design flaw in the Melchizedek priesthood, because the one who is our priest, the Melchizedek priesthood. By the way, Mormonism has nothing to do with any of this. The priest of the Melchizedek priesthood is not some guy who shows up with an elder placard on the side of, you know, on the outside of his white shirt and try to get you to get involved in family home evening. This priest is Jesus, who has an eternal existence. His priesthood never, ever ends. Because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He's become the surety of a better covenant. The word surety there carries the idea of someone co-signing on a loan. How do you know Jesus is really going to do everything he says he's going to do for you if you put your faith and trust in him? How do you know he's really going to come through when it's all said and done?
How do you know he's not going to look at you and go, you know, I was pretty good to people yesterday, but I'm not in a good mood today. Sorry, you're not getting in. You know how you know? Because when it came to your salvation, God declared a decree that he would save all who come to him through faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. And you know what? When you signed on the line, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your signature wasn't the only one on that decree. Jesus co-signed your salvation. I don't know if you ever co-signed a loan before, but I don't recommend it because it's nervous time, isn't it? It's great as long as someone's making the payments. But boy, oh boy, when they don't, guess who ends up holding the ball? Well, what this is saying is you don't have to worry about this because even if you fall short, Jesus' righteousness is going to be enough to cover you. Jesus' righteousness and his spiritual resources are going to be enough to see you through. And listen how glorious this description is. If it sounds like I'm excited, it's only because I am. Verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, that famous statement, he is able to save to the uttermost. You know, the famous evangelist, Billy Sunday, baseball player, fell on hard times, became a fallen down drunk, Skid Row. Then he came to Christ, and God turned his whole life around. He was famous at his evangelistic rallies and declaring, God is not only able to save to the uttermost, he's able to save to the guttermost those who come to faith in him. And that's a beautiful line, but it misses the point here entirely. You know, when we think about our salvation, we think about how low God had to come to reach us. And boy, in my case, it was pretty low. And that goes without saying. But this isn't talking about the depths of salvation. This is talking about the heights. He's able to save to the uttermost, to the nth degree, to a level that we can't even begin to fully comprehend, those who come to him in faith. You know, I love what Ephesians chapter 2 says about this. If you want to understand this uttermost concept here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You realize what our eternal destiny is? Our destination when all this is said and done? We're going to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love that because God's not saving us for heaven because he goes, well, I think with some alterations they could be useful to me someday. You're seated there. You're seated there just like guests of honor at a banquet. You're seated there in the place of highest honor and highest esteem in the eyes of God. I don't know about you, but when I think about God and my salvation, my flesh just kind of leads me back to this place where God looks at me and he's going, oh, gosh, oh, man, not again. Oh, all right, I love him, I guess. I don't have to like him, but, you know, maybe someday he'll get his act together. Okay, well, he put his faith in my son. I guess I got to let him into heaven. No, that's not how the scripture describes our salvation at all. We're not getting in by the hair of our chinny chin chin. God exalts us in Christ, not because we're worthy of being exalted, but because he is exalted. He is able to save to the uttermost, the nth, ultimate, highest degree, those who believe in him. Since he always lives, notice verse 25, to make intercession for them. What's Jesus up to right now? He's making intercession for you. He's praying for you. He's on your side. He's on your team. I don't know if you've ever had a person in your walk with God who you looked upon as a real prayer warrior. I mean, the first person you call when the roof falls in, and boy, you really need a hardcore answer to prayer. You need it, and you need it now. That's the person you think of. You go, man, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask them to pray for me, because when they pray, boy, I'll tell you what, they get answers. Maybe you know somebody like that in your life. You know at least one person like that in your life if you're a Christian. It's Jesus. See, I love the picture of the intercessory ministry, not just of Jesus, but even the Holy Spirit we find in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 26. There we read, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." In other words, the Holy Spirit is praying for us with such passion. It's like words fail him before the Father. But it goes on to say, "And he who searches hearts and minds knows what the mind of the Spirit is as he intercedes for us according to the will of God." Boy, I love that. Because the Holy Spirit is praying for us, God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And the Apostle Paul, just so tripped out about our salvation, goes on to say this, "What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, and is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God?" Oh gosh, I love that. Because my assurance of salvation and yours doesn't depend on my performance, it depends on his prayers. He not only saved me and brought me to faith in Christ, he not only opened your eyes to understand the gospel when you prayed and invited Christ to come into your heart, but understand this, he's continually praying for you that you make it safely home. And I'm here to tell you something. If Jesus Christ were to walk into this room right now, bodily and physically, and come up to you, sit down next to you and said, "What can I pray for you about?" I bet you'd think about a biggie, wouldn't you? Why? Because you're saying to yourself, like I'm saying to myself, "Ooh, if he prays for this, it's going to happen." That's exactly what's true about our salvation. Jesus is praying for it. It's going to happen. "For such a high priest," verse 26, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but by the word of the oath, which came after the law, he appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." What's the writer of Hebrews saying? The writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish individuals who are kind of going, "Yeah, Jesus is great, but I sure miss the temple. And boy, you know, now the persecution's kind of coming our way and Judaism's a protective religion. It sure be great to go back there and kind of hide there in the temple precincts and, you know, kind of keep out of all of this stuff." Little do they know, less than 4 years after the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple was going to come down in a heap and a ruin when Titus and his Roman legions came in and wiped it out. Some great sanctuary, right? But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, guys, if you're thinking about turning back, you're thinking about forgetting about Jesus because it was easier doing all this, you just don't know Jesus the way you need to know him. Boy, isn't that a word for people that feel a little shaky in their walk with God? People feel like they're sort of walking on the tightrope a little bit and they're going, "Man, you know, back when I was there in the world, I used to be able to go and, you know, have a few drinks with my friends and, you know, be able to forget about it and have fun over the weekend. Oh, man, those trips to the river and we'd float down the river with our inflatable thing with our AC/DC music blaring away and smoking our cigs, enjoying the great outdoors, you know, the peace and quiet there. Oh, man, those were the days. Oh, man, you know, now I'm a Christian. It's just, oh, boy, I've given up so much to be a Christian. It's just..." The writer of Hebrews is going, "Are you crazy? Look what you got. Better, look who you've got." Abram looked at Melchizedek and he said, "Bless me, dude. I'm not going to bless you. You bless me." And Melchizedek was just a picture
a portrayer of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood that Jesus himself would utterly and totally and completely fulfill. And you know, I love the fact that we have a high priest that's fitting for us. God knew just what tough nuts we are. God knew just how difficult it would be to lead us into heavenly glory. God knew just how badly we'd stumble and fall and blow it. God knew exactly what he was getting into when he called you and me to a saving relationship with him. And so he provided a high priest who's holy. He can't be corrupted. He's harmless or innocent. He has no ulterior motives. He's undefiled, absolutely pure. He's separate from sinners in the sense that Jesus never sinned, has become higher than the heavens. Boy, when you go home tonight, take a look up, the beautiful moon hanging in the Tucson sky, and stop and think that Jesus is higher than all. Go on the internet and see one of those pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope where they take a picture of space and they go, well, you know, we wanted to take a picture because we thought this would be the emptiest part we could find, and you see galaxy after galaxy after galaxy. An expanse that is absolutely beyond our ability to comprehend. What the scripture's saying is this: Jesus is higher and greater than all of that. And boy, if he is, you know what? My worrying, you know, about whether my car starts today is no big deal. My worrying about my children and their future, it's a big deal to me, but it's no big deal to him. He can handle it. My concern when I stumble and fall, could God possibly find it in his heart to forgive me when I find it hard to forgive myself? No big deal for him. You know what I've discovered? It's this. There's a lot of times where I think we struggle with fear and doubt in this world. And you know, I think when fear and doubt come our way, the number one thing that is going on in our lives is we've forgotten about him and we've focused on ourselves. You focus on you, I focus on me, all conditions and a nice prevailing wind. Maybe I can go a few days that way, but sooner or later I run out of gas. And so do you. Sooner or later, I fall back into the same old, and so do you. Oh, but when we receive this awesome ministry of the Holy Spirit, ministered by this one who has a priesthood far greater than anything we'd ever find in the law of Moses, this Melchizedek priesthood, a priesthood that was pre-described by this fellow Melchizedek when he came on the scene, but completely and totally provided by Jesus. Oh man, that's why I'm so glad I know the Lord. Aren't you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your awesome word. Gosh, a lot of meat tonight for sure, but what awesome truths we find here. And Lord, I just pray that we as a body would take just a moment to gaze upward and try to comprehend the greatness of our high priest, Jesus, who is higher than the heavens, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet one who has compassion on us in our weakness, one that has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. God, how invested you are in us. And I thank you, Lord, that it's this perspective of the priesthood, the physical earthly priesthood, that was so limited, that allows us to have this perspective on your limitless, amazing love for us. Oh God, thank you for giving us Jesus. What priceless, precious riches we have. And as I read your word, I just can't help but come to the conclusion, we ain't seen nothing yet. What amazing things you yet have ahead for us. Help us not to become dull of hearing. Help us not to just say, oh yeah, I heard all this before. Let us not look at your word like it was yesterday's newspaper, but continually through the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see awesome things. Wow. Three scattered references separated by 1,000 years about Melchizedek. So much to teach us. If that's the case in these passages, how much more can we find in your word? How much more does your Holy Spirit want to show us? Give us receptive and open hearts to that, and allow us to delight daily in the privilege of being in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.